another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org. And with me, I have my very special guest, Ava Dawson, former member of the NAR. Ava, it's good to have you on and to share your story. I was reading through your email again this morning before we connected, and just all of the different things that you've been connected to is kind of amazing. So I'm a little bit excited to talk through this, but maybe if we could begin, just tell everybody a little bit about yourself.
Hi, thanks so much for having me. I'm just kind of a run-of-the-mill, like, stay-at-home homeschool mom. But I grew up in Colorado Springs, right as what I now know as NAR was beginning to emerge. And I've kind of been in all of it. We had affiliation as our church with IHOP Kansas City and Mike Bickle, to Dutch Sheets, Cindy Jacobs, C. Peter Wagner. And then I was eventually in YWAM, kind of became familiar after YWAM with people like Lance Wolnow and the like. Had no idea any of this. Like, I had heard of the apostolic movement. That's like what it was called back in the mid-90s when Wagner was first kind of coining the term, but had no idea that there was something called NAR or N-A-R until shortly after I found out about the Mike Bickle scandal. And that began a whole process of what is this? And then realizing, wow, this was a lot bigger than I ever realized. Realized how much it affected my worldview, my faith, like so many things.
Absolutely. You know, there's so much, once you learn you're in it, the first question is, well, what is it? It's so hard to define it. And I think that's really the insidious part. It has spread through so many different tentacles and so many different organizations that some of the names you've mentioned, for example, if you think of NAR and then you go look, well, this is IHOP KC. Well, you've got this whole group of people who are in the New Apostolic Reformation that they're like, nah, we're not like that. We're nothing like that. And then they realize that, wait a minute, there are parts of us that are like that. Mm-hmm. And so you're having to, like you mentioned worldview, you're having to dissect not only your worldview, but also everything that you understood about Christianity to try to determine what parts were extra biblical, what parts were biblical, and what parts were just completely insane.
Oh, that is exactly right. Yes, I would say that my faith journey has taken a completely transformative, like it's totally different the way I view scripture now, because so much is taken out of context and cherry picked, and it's used. And maybe this is a bold statement, but looking at the amount of scandals that have occurred within this movement, I don't think it is. They twist scripture for their insidious purposes.
Yeah, it's so odd. You know, I know people who are in leadership and things that I don't know if I would consider it to be New Apostolic Reformation, but it's what the NAR developed from. And some of the leadership that I know, they're really, really good people. They have no intentions to do the things they're doing. And I don't think they realize how much it actually destroys the lives of some of the people that I know. But they're in this movement that has created this system. And the system really is the problem, because you've got the system that is telling you that if you're in leadership, you have a higher spiritual, you're on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of the people. And because you're on this higher plane, they are subordinate to you. And so there's a hierarchy that exists. And there's just so many different elements that when you try to understand what this is, it looks more like a multi-level marketing scheme than it does a religion. And then you start looking at the money and you realize, well, wait a minute, it kind of is that, but it's also more. What is it? And for me, once I realized that what I was in was the precursor to all of this, what I really decided to do for me was just wipe the slate clean, start over. What does the Bible say? Let's read it again and read it for what it says, not for what all of these other guys are telling me that it says.
That's essentially what I ended up doing, because how my journey unfolded was I wasn't looking for it at all. But I had heard through the pipeline that there was some sort of scandal surrounding Mike Bickle. And I'll be really honest, I wasn't really surprised. I had met Mike Bickle way back in 1993. I don't even think IHOP KC had been formed yet. I think this was still Kansas City Metro Vineyard Fellowship, and it was still part of the Vineyard and under John Wimber and all of that. And we had gone out there for some sort of youth meeting. And I don't know, like, there was just always something peculiar to me about him. We had our youth pastor at the time was somehow personally connected with him. So our very small youth group, we spent some time like with him and a few of his close, some of the kids that he was mentoring. And I felt really just very uncomfortable around him. And so when all that happened, and I had already lived through so many church scandals at that point, I literally, my response was, oh, and another one bites the dust. And I was like, what did he do? And so then I started researching, and it was through that research that the term NAR came up. And then I started researching that. That led me to Holly Pivick and Doug Guybet. And so I started reading through their materials. Somehow through their materials sent me down a Branham line, which led me to you. And so I wasn't really looking for it. But once I started digging, I was like, oh my gosh. I was like, this is not like this worldview, this like way of looking at faith or the gospel. This is really not real. This is it's heretical, I think.
Yeah, once you go down that path, it's like entering the spider verse, but it's more the, I don't know, the heresy verse, I guess you'd call it.
Yes.
So many different things. And it's like you've got one person or movement that is just so terrible that you would never want to be part of it. But if you take that movement away, the whole thing crumbles. You take mm-hmm. Branhamism. Without Branhamism, you don't have parts of the charismatic movement. In fact, leaders that started the charismatic movement were part of this. You take away any one of these elements, and the whole thing just topples. But yet, whenever you start to think in terms, I don't know if you had these terms, but things like God's generals, you look back at the people who are heroes of the faith. Well, when you start to look at these heroes, you're like, I don't know if I would call this person a hero or not.
Yes. Yeah, that was a very, very common term. So I was part of a really small open Bible church, early 90s in Colorado Springs. And then that church kind of started getting involved more and more with Mike Bickle and IHOP KC stuff. And then somehow, and I don't quite know how, we interconnected with what at the time was a church called Springs Harvest Fellowship that Dutch Sheets was pastoring at the time. And Cindy Jacobs was a member at the time there. And she's, of course, the head of Generals of Intercession, I think. And then, of course, C. Peter Wagner went to church there. So we ended up, our church actually ended up merging with their church for a time. And so when I was sent out on the mission field, I was sent out through Springs Harvest Fellowship, was prayed out with Dutch and Cindy and Wagner and all of these people. And, you know, I had a lot of respect for them, of course, because, you know, like they were the names in Colorado Springs, particularly at the time. And there was a lot of clout around it. The mega church in the city, New Life Church, was building, the World Prayer Center, which, Wagner had part of his, Fuller Theological Seminary classes out of. And so it was just very interconnected and intertwined. And I didn't realize, you know, in my teen years, like how influential, in fact, like the teachings and things we were sitting under were going to be in my life, you know?
Exactly. I'm interested to know. So you talked about some of the names that you found out, and then because of their scandal, suddenly you realize, oh my gosh, this thing might be a little bit insidious. Then you discover New Apostolic Reformation. What did you find that linked those people that you found to the religion that you were in? What was it that tipped you off that something's wrong here?
Actually, what it was with the Mike Bickle thing, because I knew people very closely associated with Mike Bickle. I mean, people that I knew were just one degree from him. And so they had a tremendous amount of respect for him. And when the accusations and things came out, I think what stunned me for a time was, and this is when I thought there's something really wrong here, was how silent everybody was. How quick they were to defend Mike Bickle and basically be like, oh, this is just another attack of the enemy on this godly man. And first of all, like, I don't think it takes anybody, you don't need a lot of discernment to just go read Mike Bickle's book. I think it was called, I want to say it was Hungry for More of Jesus. I think it's that one. I ended up throwing it in the trash as a teenager because there was something, or maybe it was Passion for Jesus. I can't remember. I'd have to look that up. There was a book he wrote and, it was very popular. But there was such a weird, like, sensual nature about this book that was so, like, off key that I remember as being like 14 or 15 being like, this is trash, and tossing it. And so it didn't surprise me, but I think at that time, I had already seen multiple pastors fall. I had been victimized in YWAM, and that had been covered, like kind of brushed over, covered up. And then just the continuation of just one repetitive thing after another. And then I would say probably when the Robert Morris scandal happened, that hit even closer to home because we had been members of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, and Brady Boyd, who was the senior pastor there, he was Robert Morris's associate pastor until he came to Colorado Springs. And Robert Morris was often a frequent speaker at that church. And New Life had already been through its own scandal with Ted Haggard and what had happened there. People are free to look that up. And so I had already been through and seen just a lot of this type of deviant behavior. And what surprised me is here we are 2020, I think it was 2024, maybe 2023, when I found out about the Mike Bickle. And I thought, here we are now, and in this day and age, and it's immediately like, this is a demonic attack. I was like, where have I heard that before? Over and over and over again.
Yeah, there's so many different ways that they twist it. But basically, the whole world's out to get us. We're the spiritual elite. And yes, if you stay with us, you can be saved. If you go to the world, you can't. And the world usually includes other churches. That, for me, 100%. That was the thing that really hit me hard. I clearly remember this. We were sitting in a Mexican restaurant, and my wife looked around and suddenly started laughing. This is after we got out of church on Sunday. Started laughing, looking around. I said, "What's funny?" And she says, "It just suddenly hit me, John." I said, "What is it?" And she says, the Church of God just grew by so many million people when we left this thing. We believed that the Church of God was just our little group. And all the other Christians who were leaving their churches to come eat at this restaurant with us, they're all Christians too. So it's like our family just, it grew exponentially when we left. But that's the mentality that you take. And I never really, I had studied cults when I was in it, but I never really associated that mentality with a cult-like mentality. And then now, after leaving it, and I'm looking at all these things that were built on top of it, they all develop similar structures, maybe not to the same extent we had, but there are key elements that were problematic that have developed into these movements. And you start using the terms like you used, basically it means you're the spiritual elite. Yes. And that elitist mentality, it does change your worldview. It makes you think that you're better than those who are not the spiritually elite.
Well, it's very much so like it's our way of Christianity or no way. And that anybody who does not think this way or believe this way, they're not enlightened. They don't have discernment. They're definitely not filled with the Holy Spirit and possibly not saved. And then you deal with all the charismania that came along with this, which quite frankly is bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. Where is, like, some of this is not even to be found in scripture, except maybe something that resembles the demoniacs being set free. Like, it's not normal. It is not normal.
That was the other thing that hit us too. We were so scared of catching a demon. it got to the point where I started to realize that we had this God that we were being sold was the God of protection, the God that was keeping us safe, but we weren't safe. You might accidentally catch a demon if you went and talked to somebody who didn't believe the same way as you, or even if they're other Christians, you can't associate with those who are not like us. And I started to realize that our God was just so powerless, but yet when I would encounter friends who were going into healthy churches, they were just they were solid in their faith, and they were just secure to the fact that they were comforting to talk to. And looking back, that's the first time I realized that something's not quite right. I can't put my finger on it, but yet we had this emotion, this hype, all the things that you talk about, charismania, we had many of those things. Mm-hmm. And we thought that was the Spirit, and the Spirit would protect us if we had this. So there was this big double standard of what the Spirit actually did for you.
Yes, yes. Well, that, and then even being careful about, certain, objects, or if something came from, certain people, or that somehow, if you had something in your house that might, have a spirit attached to it, these kinds of things. So the multiple purges you would do, that alone starts to just look like pagan superstition at the end of the day. And, having lived in Eastern Europe, where there is a lot of superstitions, I think when my eyes were opened to this, I was like, well, how is that any different than, some of the silly superstitions that, exist over there, that we would laugh at? And I'm like, it's the same thing. It's the pot calling the kettle black on that one, except we're supposed to be Christians and believe we have this almighty, all-powerful God.
I'm laughing. You probably seen me laughing while we're talking. We went on a tour in Mexico, and we got to go see some ancient shaman, and they had this display of shamanism, and mm-hmm. the guy apparently was a full-time practitioner of shamanism. But anyway, he's doing kind of the same things. He's putting these little, I don't know what you call it, but these things in the fire, making the flames come up, and he's casting out the evil spirits. I was lucky enough to stand next to the tour guide who was explaining all of this, and he was a former shaman. So he's explaining how all this works, and I'm scratching my head thinking, we did these things, but not in the same way. It was very, very similar, the way that we had these incantations. There were things that you couldn't say, or the devil might get you. There were things that you could say, yes, to ward the devil off. So the word of faith basically became the equivalent of the shaman's, whatever the dust is that he puts in the fire. Mm-hmm. And I started just linking the things that I believe to shamanism. And it's kind of funny because it started to fit like a glove. And interestingly, I recently interviewed a lady who had left this type of movement and went into shamanism and came back because she said, this is just so wrong what this is. And so I began to realize that what we had was, like you said, it was very similar to paganism. And I started digging into some of the pagan roots, and oh my gosh, where did some of these ideas come from? They did come from paganism.
And I think it's a great tool for control. I do think it is a very useful tool for those that want to use it for mind control, for just maintaining and having kind of that overlording over people to make sure people stay in a submissive state, that they keep them under that umbrella of authority. And I don't know if that term I don't know where that term comes from, umbrella of authority. I feel like I heard that so much growing up. And I don't know that that's unique necessarily to NAR, or if that's more of just kind of Southern Baptist Convention, or like, I don't know what that is, but there, you could do certain things and you would leave that umbrella of authority. Like, you never would speak against the Lord's anointed because you might rain down curses on yourself by doing so. And again, people won't call these leaders out because they literally have a fear that I have to be under this, umbrella of authority. That's my protection. I have to stay submitted to this. And that's very cultish in and of itself.
Yeah, I've been actually trying to trace that, because are a student of Bill Gothard's teaching, for example. That's a term that's commonly used, right?
Yes.
But he was contemporary to the shepherding movement, and the whole movement's structure was this umbrella of authority. You had the five leaders at the top who were the umbrella of authority over the ministers and on down to the rank and file members. And really what it comes down to is, as I mentioned earlier, it's a pyramid scheme, but it's multiple types of pyramid schemes. You have the financial pyramid. You also have the pyramid of authority. And that pyramid, it seems to have been prototyped with the shepherding movement. But the fact that people actually took this and thought that, well, this thing that destroyed the lives of people in the shepherding movement, we think it's a good thing, so let's carry it forward. Whoever did this, I'm thinking, that what were they thinking? It just doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, that is one term that is interesting to me, because the Bill Gothard, and if he was the IBLP, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I never had anything to do with any of his stuff. But over the past couple of years, I think I watched the Amazon put out that production, Shiny Happy People, that talked about it. And they had the whole they had the graphic of the umbrella of authority that they put up. And I was like, I've seen that, like actually have seen that. I have actually been taught this. But I was like, I cannot recollect where. And being as, you know, I didn't come from a Christian home, and we didn't really start doing church until I was like 10, 11 years old. That would have had to have come through the church we were at the time, which would have been Open Bible. And so, like, I don't know, but yeah, that's a weird term to me that pops up a lot. And also just you talked about the five, you know, leaders at the top of that, but that always makes me think about the fivefold ministry. That is so, like, I guess, typical of NAR.
And it's funny, whenever somebody has been indoctrinated with fivefold, and you try to explain that that's not really what the Bible says in that passage, they get fighting mad. It's as though their worldview and their religious view is built on top of this so deeply, it's so deeply embedded that you can't have their version of Christianity without fivefold. Which is really odd, because if you take any passage in the Bible and you say that the entire Bible is wrapped over just a statement that's made in this one chapter of this one letter that was written to some city in the ancient world, you get very imbalanced, I think is the best way to say it. But the fivefold ministry structure, which developed, it existed before Latter Rain, but it became popularized, I guess, through Latter Rain. It enabled so many different men and women to be authoritarian figures that it became almost like a cult generator. And the Assemblies of God, I think I've mentioned in one of the podcasts I did recently, 1949, they said, no, we're not going to stand for this. This thing that you're doing is wrong. And I wish that they would have expanded on that a lot more than they did, because it created the ability for authoritarian figures. This idea that you can prophesy over somebody and then they're instantly a theologian is just absurd.
Oh, yes.
And so the Assembly said, no, we're not going to put up with this. But for some reason, it crept into the Assemblies anyway, to some extent. And then it spread all throughout these networks that developed into the NAR.
Well, and I think what's interesting, the more I've researched, and I've been a part of a lot of different church communities over the years, and I've had a lot of exposure, because back when NAR was emerging in Colorado Springs, there was a really big movement to have a united front. We wanted to bring, you know, the churches of the city together and be united. And Colorado Springs has its own interesting, like, spiritual, like, it's just got an interesting climate to it with all the different ministries and things that are there. And I mean, it's such an interesting seat of NAR from so many different angles. But this whole, like, bring everybody together. And then they began, like, the spiritual mapping journey of Colorado Springs and all of that. But the thing that I saw so much of is that you had have so many of these different pastors. And it was almost like they were trying to come in. And this was kind of a, a testing ground as I look at it now in hindsight, because the church that was really leading up this endeavor was Springs Harvest Fellowship, where Wagner and Jacobs and Sheets were. And it was almost like they were trying to create this one big, large city church to get all of these people under it. And of course, you would have Wagner as your lead apostle. Cindy Jacobs would have been the prophet. And then Dutch Sheets, I'm assuming he was like the pastor guy, but he was constantly in and out of Washington, D.C. because he was a spiritual advisor for Bill Clinton at the time. And then I think later President Bush. And so it was just this very interesting thing. And we saw in the midst of that, and because of where I was and being involved in some missions things at that time, you know, my pastor, I had come in and would take minutes of meetings that when they would have a bunch of the pastors get together. And it was very interesting because you could tell there was friction and there was a lot of just tension between these guys of you know, who's in charge and who's not. And I have to say, when I look at it now, and I look at even prior to a little bit before NAR really emerging, but when I look at all the churches we've been to since, I think you're hard pressed at this point to find any evangelical, non-denominational, Pentecostal, not maybe a traditional Pentecostal, but one that leans more Pentecostal, charismatic, that does not have some of the NAR influence in it. I'm not sure it exists. And I honestly think some of the influence has gone to some of your more mainstream denominations in different little areas. Like they've picked, cherry picked what they like out of it in a sense, with it maybe realizing or not realizing, because it does serve a purpose.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. So earlier you mentioned Youth with a Mission, and as you probably know, I've been doing a series of podcasts with Jenny, but actually I've got a few more coming out from different people, and I'm trying to get a different view into this box that is Youth with a Mission. I'm trying to, from different perspectives, understand what it is and why it is, because when I think of the strategy that's been employed, I don't really understand it. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Yeah. I'm curious to know from your perspective, when you joined Youth with a Mission, what ideas were, I guess, familiar to what you would call NAR? What was new that they invented, and how would you perceive the mission? What was the mission?
Okay, so in hindsight, the first thing I would say is that if you know the history of Youth with a Mission and the background of Lauren and Darlene Cunningham, who I've met personally, and I think I have nothing to say against them. You know that they've come out of Assemblies of God, and there is definitely Assemblies of God, for lack of a better word, and maybe because I don't even have a full grasp on it, I feel like Assemblies of God was a good breeding ground for a lot of this type of NAR movement. I could be totally off base on that. You're the researcher, but I just like looking at it, it feels like that there is an aspect of that that's very relevant. So there was a lot of things that were not new to me going from where I was into YWAM, because YWAM has varying degrees of charismania depending on where you are. I ended up being in Ukraine. And so it was a lot more mellow there. This was, 1998. The Soviet Union, this country was still very much an emerging democracy at that time. A lot of the Christians were new Christians. And so the focus was pretty different at our YWAM base, but there was still a lot of similarities. I think, of course, the hearing the voice of God, you kind of leap before you look. Some of these kinds of things were very similar still within the NAR movement. Like you don't ask questions, you just do. And that's probably what also pitted me against leadership a bit too, was because I've never been one to just kind of just follow along. I'm way more kind of stand back, watch, like, what is going on? But I would say there wasn't a lot, honestly, in the teachings of my DTS that would have been that different from some of the things in the New Apostolic Reformation.
I had one person tell me, and it might have actually been on the podcast, that the Assemblies of God was like a gateway drug. And I don't know if I believe that or not. I think, in my opinion, the Assemblies of God, it's more of just a central node in the network.
Yeah.
And the interesting part to me is that this node did reject many of the ideas that developed into the New Apostolic Reformation. In fact, if you read through what they were offended by, mm-hmm. and just go line by line, it's actually talking about the New Apostolic Reformation. So back in mm-hmm. 1949, they said, no, you guys are going to create a mess. Well, they did. And then you had this weird scenario for many years, decades, where there were certain Assemblies of God ministers that would reject the whole idea that was being pushed, which were these things that developed into NAR. But you had other groups that were sympathetic to it within the assemblies. And then you had this big split where a large part of the Assemblies of God broke off into the independent Assemblies of God. Mm-hmm. And so you've got some people who are walking between two different lines, and it turned into this weird mess. But I think what I have come to realize is that they're just one node in this labyrinth of networks. And because they're so connected to the origins of it, many yes. people want to come hear what they have to say about the very thing that they condemned. And actually, that leads me to another question with Youth yeah. with a Mission. So this is networked in the New Apostolic Reformation's apostolic network. Mm-hmm. I'm curious to know from your perspective how these NAR ideas traveled through all of the conferences and schools and missions. How did you see all of this unfolding?
This I'm going to give you from probably a little bit of like an outsider's perspective. I was with Youth with a Mission from 1998 to 2001. And so NAR was still in its infancy at that point. At least I would say on the stage for YWAM, it was in its infancy. I think that, well, by the time I had gone back to be on staff in 1999 in Ukraine, Dutch Sheet's book, Intercessory Prayer, had already influenced it, for sure. At least some of the people that were there. There were some people who were very skeptical of some of these teachings, for sure. So I would say we probably weren't really seeing a lot of what we would look at as NAR today, which I think Bethel Church is probably the most prolific church of NAR today. Would you agree with that, or am I off base?
It's the one that's most associated with NAR.
Okay, my thinking is a lot of it came through music. It came through some teachings of some very key people. I'll name drop. It's fine. I would say even John and Lisa Bevere became very well known I went to church with them for a number of years, thought they were wonderful people at the time. Didn't know really know them, didn't know much about the teachings. You know, now I look back and I'm like, that's questionable. But I know the Beviers definitely made it around. Honestly, I can't say. I think each base is different in how it infiltrated, but my guess is as the music of Bethel started to grow, probably Hillsong, because I think Hillsong is pretty gnar. I think that is honestly where I would say it started to infiltrate. And I could see that as well, especially in Kona. I was at the Kona base briefly for a school. And I have been back to the Kona base twice, as recently as 2024. And I would say a lot of it was music oriented. But then there's a really big thing about the prophetic right now and the supernatural. So that is probably the other really big push. And my oldest daughter, who actually did a DTS about 3 years ago, if I'd known then what I know now, probably wouldn't have. but she did, and she did have a good experience. They did an interesting thing at the base she was at, and it was a prophetic week, and she had never seen anything like that before, and she was like, this is just downright weird. And I thought it was interesting because, of course, that's what I grew up in. I was totally familiar with it, and I was like, that's just what this is. So I just, you know, was like, well, that's what this is. And she's like, something's wrong with it. And I was like, okay. I was like, at that point, you know, I was still kind of clueless. This was before. And then in hindsight, we're like, wow. And that's really infiltrating. Like even, there's schools now that are being run with very much this supernatural focus, like the School of Supernatural Ministries type thing that's come out of Bethel and things like that. So honestly, I would say music. And I would say, honestly, Bethel has spread. Their School of Supernatural Ministries and the whole, you know, we can teach you how to pray in tongues. We can lay hands on you and you will prophesy. I think that's a lot of what it is.
You know, it's interesting because that actually is heading towards one of the questions I wanted to ask you.
Yeah.
You are correct. The music for me, that's a big thing. As a musician, I can tell you how powerful music is. It is a tool for indoctrination if used improperly. Music can be a weapon. As funny as sounds, music can be a weapon. And I'm more of I've mentioned on the podcast, I love Jack Johnson. Music can also bring you to this state of peace. Mm-hmm. And the problem that I have for me as a musician, when I listen to some of the modern songs, it's not bringing you to a state of peace, it's bringing you to a state of anxiety. And why is this? Yes. It is basically a tool for manipulation, but it is opening the heart for indoctrination, in my opinion. And so one of the questions I was really wanting to ask you, in all of the different groups that you've been a part of, what would you say indoctrination looks like? Because from my perspective, it's a lot more complicated than many people realize. What does it look like for you?
That's a good question. You know, and this isn't to say that I didn't fall prey to it. I think for me, because I knew something was off. I just knew, like, everywhere I was, whether it was at the local church level, whether I was in YWAM, something was off all the time. And so I constantly lived in a state of, like, personal, I guess, anxiety, because what I kept seeing was having been grounded in scripture, I kept seeing, like, knowing what was true biblically here versus, like, some of the things that were being said over here. And it was like trying to match a puzzle pieces together that they look like they should fit, but they don't quite fit. But I think for me, you know, the indoctrination and where I think it impacted me the most, particularly, would have been in YWAM. And a lot of it, I think, came through not necessarily any of the teachings specifically, but for me, it was you're going to submit. And it was a lot of the, like, submit, submit, submit. And so a little background there was, I was very young when I went to do my DTS. I left at 16 and turned 17 within a month of being there. And we had a staff member that, pursued me. I was molested by him. And it went to leadership. And for me, it was it what the indo I don't even know if you call this indoctrination or just victimization, but for me, where it came down was this was on me, not on him, even though this was a repeat offender already, come to find out. And so that is where that whole twisting of everything, and then being that far away from home, that was like you must submit. Like you have areas of your life that are not submitted to God. You have there's something dealt with that would cause you to fall into this kind of sin. And so that is where I would say probably the control and the indoctrination, probably, I don't even know if you would call it indoctrination because I bucked against it. But I certainly lived under it, and it was very oppressive. And even after that, I still ended up going back on staff a year later. He eventually was no longer on staff, but I ended up going back on staff, and it was still like I was under that scrutiny, like we can't really trust her. So there was always that like kind of that being blackballed to a point, or that I'm just that one over there. She doesn't like to submit, she likes to do her thing. And so that is probably the biggest and I don't know, like I guess I still unpack the aspect of whether that was my like the control aspect. I don't know. And that's been almost 30 years. You still like are like, well, I don't know what to. So some of that stuff I just put in a box and be like, I don't know what that was. Was that indoctrination? Maybe, or an attempt at it? I don't know.
I get pretty angry when I hear these kind of stories. One of the things that just boggles my mind is the fact that you read books like The Scarlet Letter, and what they're doing in this movement, the victims get the scarlet letter,
Oh, 100%.
not the
Yes.
perpetrators. And I grew up in a world that was highly misogynistic. Every
Yeah.
single aspect of our religion, and keep in mind, this was one of God's generals. Even the worldview, the doomsday worldview that we had, doomsday was going to be caused by women. That's part of
Oh,
the indoctrination
yes.
I had.
Yes. And
Now
I had
fast.
that same indoctrination somewhere down the lines.
Well, and that's
That it
exactly
that
where I'm headed with this.
yeah.
They took the same elements of misogyny and brought it forward. And I'm finding from the victims all tell me the same thing. It was a man's world. It was a very much a man's world and not a good man's world.
Yeah, and it's interesting because like there are things like you talk about the indo and I think this is probably why I feel like I kind of gave you a very vague answer to that question, is because there are things I know I was indoctrinated in, but I don't actually know when, who, where, or how. Because some of this like was already kind of there even previous to YWAM, and then YWAM reinforced it. In some ways, other things probably came with YWAM, and the things I dealt with there, just kind of reinforced that. But it is very insidious. And I grew up, my family comes from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, which the buckle of the Bible Belt, and we didn't go to church much when we were there, but I did go to a Christian school. And so then I go back and I was like, I don't remember them teaching anything but just us reading the Bible. So I'm like, I don't know where some of this stuff came from. I mean, it has to be slipped in and in somewhere, because the idea of the misogyny, that was a big thing, very big thing. But you see that in the way this whole thing with Mike Bickle was handled. You see it with the Robert Morris scandal. And you continue to see that exact same pattern that, oh, it must have been the woman. It must have been this. And it's like, okay, at what point, at what point does the actual perpetrator have to take responsibility for their actions?
out of the things that you have learned was indoctrinated that did not come from the Bible, what would you say was probably the most damaging to your family?
Oh, gosh. You know, I would say that is a big one. I would say prosperity doctrine, which runs rampant in NAR, was highly, highly damaging for my family of origin. You know, my mom, she was a big fan of, you know, Kenneth Copeland, John Hagee, of course, Benny Hinn, and then later Joel Osteen. And, you know, I remember, you know, she at one point wrote herself a $1 million check and pinned it to the board to believe in faith. And she, you know, sadly, I think she got so caught up in that. And also, you know, I put all of this ties in so much with the beliefs within NAR, because there's that word of faith movement. And then just all of this stuff, it's like one big junky web of things that are, it's like, it's a hot mess of a yarn ball or Christmas lights, you know, that you cannot seem to disentangle. Because, you know, she, my parents ended up getting a divorce while I was on the mission field. And, but in the process of that, whether she kind of went a little crazy, I'm not sure, but, you know, she felt that it would be completely appropriate to use my identity, to continue to live the lifestyle that she had. It was bad. It was really bad. And it was really grievously sad. And when I look at a lot of this in hindsight, and I look at the things, you know, I somehow managed through all of this to stay grounded in my faith. I've never walked away from the Lord. I've never questioned the scriptures or anything like that. I've always hung on to that. But for somebody like my mom, who did not have the upbringing in foundation in the faith, she really hung on to all of those types of things. And when the prosperity doctrine and the word of faith and the name it and claim it, you know, and the whole sow a seed to reap a harvest, when none of that came to fruition, you know, she went through other means to get to things. And I think that seems to be a really common thread for people. And I think a lot of people, you know, I think a lot of people either just walk away from the faith completely with this type of thing, or, you know, they're just so deceived, because a lot of these people, they are so good at deception and twisting the scripture and doing things so that, you know, you feel that you have to stay under that umbrella of authority. You can't call that out.
It's really damaging in many ways that people don't even think about. So we grew up in a world where it wasn't the same as the prosperity gospel is today. We had health prosperity. It was the precursor, basically. Yes. We had health prosperity.
Yes.
And I watched so many people suffer because they believed they could just name it and claim it. And some of them had chronic illnesses from which they died. So they went to their death thinking that they could heal. And the problem is, whenever they couldn't, it was their fault. It wasn't the religion's fault. It was their fault.
Yes.
And so for the rest of their lives, they suffered thinking, what have I done wrong? And now fast forward to today, you have people who are, I know people who are in the prosperity gospel who haven't been really trained with how to manage money, but yet they've been trained, even though I can't manage money and I can spend whatever I want, God's going to provide if I just have enough faith. And what happens is they have children who go without food, and it's so damaging. Yep. And that probably is, for me, the biggest thing too. And there are other things as well that go with that, but whenever you, when you really take it back down to its core element, what it is, it's not even the pagan ideas. It's the idea that you can bring this revival culture where you can have enough faith, and they'll use the phrase often, faith to move a mountain.
Yes.
And then that spins out into things that just spin out of control. Prosperity gospel, you can have enough faith to heal yourself. You have enough faith to get enough money. Every single thing is basically built on this this idea that the religion isn't really so much about Jesus, the religion is about faith.
Yes.
And it's not faith in Jesus, it's faith in faith.
That's 100%. And I would say that's probably the saddest thing when I look over the years at so many people I've known, many of the pastors, most pastors that I have known throughout the years have all fallen. And a lot of it do, some of it's deviant behaviors, but some of it is money scandals. It's egregious, but the saddest part is the fact that people have been taught by these so-called shepherds that there's the God of the Bible isn't the God they're taught. It's either the God of mammon or her power or control or safety or security, healing. And you know, Jesus didn't heal everybody. The Son of Man, you know, didn't have anywhere to lay his head. And we're not promised, you know, sunshine, pony, and roses all throughout life. We're just promised that, you know, God's hand is on us, that he will take care of us, that we can trust that the Lord will work out all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what we're given. And those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So much of this the first Christians, you know, martyrdom. It just is so contrary to scripture. And I think that was the thing that always stood out to me growing up, is what they taught did not align with scripture. That was like, where do you find this in scripture? And that was always my red flag about everything. You know, when you would have the money people, all of that. And I'm like, Jesus was poor. The King of Kings was born in a stable. It just doesn't match. Doesn't line up.
No, it doesn't. Even right down to the healing, you're taught that the world is soon to end. Jesus is soon to come. Yeah. Our new bodies will be given to us. We're going to go to the other side. Why do you care about this body if that's the mentality?
Yeah.
And it just, none of it makes any sense. If you could give advice to people who are trapped in this kind of movement, what advice would you give them?
The first thing I would do is say, you really need to leave. That's actually honestly what our family did. We left the institutional church for almost 15 years ago, because we simply knew something was wrong. We didn't know what at the time. We couldn't put our finger on it, but everywhere we looked, something was wrong. There was a red flag. Stop ignoring those gut visceral reactions to things that you know are not right, that you know, even if you can't define it, if you can't quantify it, but you know something is off, listen to that. And I would say you have to get out, honestly, because I really do believe this is a very corrupted system. And I think the longer people stay in it, it really does warp them. And I do think it seeks to steal and kill and destroy people. And so I think getting out, I think detox, you kind of have to detox from it. And I would highly recommend the research work that you've done, because that was really eye-opening, being able to see the roots of this and the subsequent fruit. You know, some of the research that's been done by Holly Pivick and Doug Guyvett has been influential. But I think the first step for people who are recognizing that they're involved in this and something isn't right is that they need to step out of it. And nothing will happen. You're not like, you will not fall under a curse. nothing will happen, but walk away from it and go straight to scripture. Like, just like ask God to take off that lens through which you have been taught to view everything and just view the scripture through a pure lens again.
Well, that's very good advice. Thank you so much for doing this.
Thank you so much for having me.
If you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.